Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Your stories in the Bible, and we're going to elaborate, we're going to talk about them, we're going to let the Lord speak to us through them, because everything that was written, do you know what the Bible says? Everything that was written beforehand was written for our example. So whether we were alive during the time or not, okay, there's something relevant in those stories. There's something that applies concerning those stories. And so that's important for us, right? So it's important for us, and it's also important for believers to be biblically literate. Oh, you missed a good part for an amen. Okay. Biblically, it means that you need to know what the scripture says, right? The scriptures have and contain the power of God, the understanding of God. You want to know God more? It doesn't just happen in a vacuum by you praying that. You got to know what the Bible says. The Bible says very clearly, my people perish for what? For lack of understanding, lack of vision. They don't understand. So in a way, this is the educator part of the pastor coming out and saying, I have a responsibility to educate the people of Pure Heart so they can know what the Bible says, specifically when it deals with all these major stories. And now today, you might be surprised, even though we started this last year, today we're on the 50th, 5-0. We're in the 50th teaching or the 50th story that we're looking through the Bible. And we're going to look a little bit at the story of Solomon, right? And so Solomon, as you might know, was the son of David. David loved God. In fact, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And one of the reasons that you know that David was a man after God's heart is that no matter how many times David fell, he bounced back through repentance. He bounced back through asking God to forgive him and restore him. He acknowledged what he did. Man, that's a good characteristic nowadays, isn't it? It's so hard to admit. It's so hard to say I was... It doesn't come out. It's hard to say I was wrong, wasn't it? It just doesn't tend to come out. But David was a guy that, you know, he admitted when he was wrong. And not only did that make him and endear him to God and make him a man after God's heart, but then he also had in his heart to build God a temple. I want to build a house for God. I love God so much. I want to build him a structure that he could live in. But you know what God told him? You're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. Why? Because you're a man of blood. What does that mean? That means David shed a lot of blood. Not only that, but also because of David's downfalls, right? The sin that he committed. And the blood that David was referring to specifically was when he took Bathsheba, which is another man's wife. He committed adultery with her, and then he covered it up by killing her husband and then taking her for himself. God was displeased. And God says, you're not the one. But you know what? Your son is going to build a temple for me. Right? And God says it was going to be a man of peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that was, I don't know that David was heartbroken by that, because I think sometimes as a parent, you know, you are just as fulfilled, perhaps even more so when your offspring are more successful or they're able to accomplish things that your neighbor are able to accomplish. I think sometimes parents even feel better about that than if they were to do it themselves. But the unfortunate thing is that David never lived to see the temple, right? That Solomon built. And now watch this, because here's the exact words that God told David. Now we're back. We're not in our text yet, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, okay, verses 5 through 7, God speaks to David, right? And look at what he says. He asked David a question. Are you going to build a house for me? He says, I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In other words, God was alluding to the tabernacle. God dwelt within the holy place of a structure called the tabernacle. The tabernacle, okay, contained a holy place and a most holy place. Within the most holy place, okay, God dwelt in. And God says, I would move around whenever the people of Israel would pull up stake and go somewhere. That that's where my presence was, right? He says, I moved about in a tent from my dwelling. Verse 7 says, in all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, what is God saying? God is saying to David, I never asked anyone for a house. I didn't ask you for a house. I didn't ask all of Israel for a house. That is not something that I need. That's not something particularly that I even want. But now understand this, that even though God never requested the temple to be built, God allowed the temple to be built, right? And within that temple, God blessed it, and he showed himself in great power and in great presence, right? So then let's fast forward a couple of years to where we get to Solomon. So now we're looking at about 950 years BC, right? So the temple in Jerusalem became one of Solomon's greatest accomplishments, right? And that temple was going to be the place, and we're going to see it shortly, it's going to be the place where God's manifest presence lived in. Some people call it the Shekinah. Shekinah never appears in the Bible. Some of you know the term. It was something that was coined by rabbis, and really what it meant is it's he lives, he dwells. And it's just it's a description of something that you experience where you say, man, God is here. The presence of God is in this place, right? And so Solomon begins the project of building the temple, and he built it. It's important to know, he built it after the model that God gave to Moses, because God told Moses exactly how he wanted the tabernacle to be fixed and to be built, right? With the furniture and the measurements of the furniture. So Solomon followed all of that, with the one exception, was that Solomon made it a lot more elaborate, a lot more costly, and he made it as a permanent structure as opposed to a tent structure that was built to be mobile, right? So now, when you think about how elaborate it was, this is why it's one of Solomon's greatest accomplishments, is that he used gold, silver, and bronze like they were going out of style. In fact, if you read the Bible, 1 Chronicles 22 and 29, it says that they used 108,000 talents of gold. A talent is 75 pounds. So 108,000 talents of gold, that would mean over 8,000 pounds of gold. How many would say, I could use a pound right about now? Half a pound. Hey, I'm not picky. Why? Because you know how costly gold is. Gold is $1,000 an ounce. So let's do the math. You know, 2020 prices, and you know, calculating for inflation and calculating for the cost of gold. If you were to take those 4 tons of gold and bring it into today's prices, okay, that would be about $129 billion. Billion. Look at the person who say billion with a B. $1 billion. Somebody say that's a lot of gold. And the silver wasn't too far behind, because the silver that he used, it would have been over 38 tons of silver. With the value today would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of $34 billion. So you're looking at a structure that was exquisite, that was artistic, that was elaborate, that was absolutely breathtaking. And that was one of the things that Solomon was known for. And even though David wasn't the one that he built it, David, the father, began the process of gathering cedars and wood and lumber and all the building materials that they needed for the temple, right? And so when Solomon took over, Solomon, instead of building the temple on day one that he became the king, what did he start doing? He started the preparation for the temple. And what that meant was that he was 4 years gathering the materials, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the wood, all the materials, the stone, everything that was needed in order to build it. Now, here's the fascinating part. Okay, Solomon built the temple on a place called Mount Moriah. Do you know what happened in Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah was the place where Abraham took his son Isaac, right? and he was ready to offer up Isaac. And right when he was ready to offer up Isaac, God told him, stop. Okay, there's a ram in the thicket. Now I know that you will not withhold anything from me, right? It's that very place. And what did Abraham call that place? God will provide. The name that we know it as Yahweh, Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Hireh. You know, there's a couple different ways of saying it. And that's what he named that place. God will provide. But now I want you to fast forward, because this became the place where Solomon built a temple. But this also became the place where, not too far, less than half a mile from this place, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Right? So when Abraham says God's going to provide, God fulfilled it by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. Right in the very same, right on Mount Moriah, that very same vicinity. God will always provide. God always provides. And that's a blessing. And I find it to be not just a blessing, but I find it to be fascinating how all these little dots are kind of connected, right? And so the temple, interestingly enough, the temple that Solomon built, that was after the model of the tabernacle of Moses, is a representation of what is in heaven. Did you know that? So a lot of the things that are within it. Now, I don't know that when we get to heaven, we're going to see and we're all going to be within that temple, right? But I do know that the furniture and the things that God gave instructions for, that we're going to see many of those aspects, because it was built that way. God gave instructions built on the things that are in heaven, right? And it took thousands of laborers and thousands of skilled workers, okay, to bring things together and to finally build. It and it took about 7.5 years to complete it. Now, when you think about it, let me see. Is that the first picture of the temple? I don't know. I haven't been looking back here. Show me the main one. I think it's two back. That right there. So you look at that. That was actually, now go back to the one you just came. Go back to the one that you just showed. Okay, that would have been that structure right there. Now you look at it, and you know, artistic rendition makes it look gigantic. But listen, it wasn't that big. It was 30 feet wide by 90 feet long by 45 feet high. It's actually about the size of this church, the inside. But what made it, as precious as it was the fact of how Solomon decorated. Go back to the next one, because Solomon, no, that's fine. That one, go back to, because see what Solomon began to build. He began to build the temple courts. He began to build the atrium in different locations, and outer courts and inner courts. And so it became not just the temple itself was small, but it was everything surrounding it that was magnificent and that was great. And one of the interesting things that little trivia to throw out your way is that it says that the stones that they used, okay, they were so precise that there was no need for mortar or cement between the blocks, and there was never a hammer heard of the chiseling of stone in the full 7.5 years. So in other words, what were they doing? They were chiseling the stones underground. Nobody in Jerusalem heard what was happening, but yet It became a fantastic architectural structure. Now look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, because it says in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, so Solomon finished all his work on the temple of the Lord, and then he brought the gifts of his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the various articles, and he stored them in the treasuries of the temple of God. And so everything was set. The day of dedication came, right? Everything was set to dedicate the temple, but there was one thing that was missing. What was missing? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Right, so they took the Ark of the Covenant and they transported it from the tent where it was, okay, to its location in the new temple. Now look at verse 7. It says, and then the priest carried the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Show me the picture of go back if you don't mind, Caro, the picture where it shows the interior. Inside. Yeah, the inside. I think the inside. There we go. Okay. So the picture that shows the interior, you would have something as a holy place, and then you would have something as a most holy place. That resolution is kind of poor. And then inside the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant, right? That place was sealed. You're only allowed to go in there once a year. Only the high priest was allowed to do that. The other one, the regular part of the holy place, the priest would go in there daily. You got the table of showbread, altar of incense, you have the candelabra, et cetera, et cetera. And so, what happened is that, okay, let's go back to the scripture. It says the most, and they placed it, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they placed it beneath the wings of the cherubim. And then the priests, verse 11, left the holy place. And the Levites who were musicians and all their sons and brothers were dressed in fine linen robes and stood at the east gate, the east side of the altar, playing cymbals and lyres, lyres and harps, and they were joined by 120 priests who were playing trumpets. And now watch this. And the trumpeteers and the singers performed together in unison to praise and give thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments, they raised their voices and they praised the Lord with these words. So they made up a song, and here was the name of the song. He is good, his faithful love endures forever. He is good, his faithful love endures forever. So whether they put that in song form, or whether they put that in a chant form, or they put that in a chorus form, I'm not sure, but that's what they were saying, and that's what they were playing to, right? He is good, and his faithful love endures forever. Now watch what happens. The minute they dedicated, the minute they put the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, and they began to sing, okay, it says, the trumpeteers, it says in verse 13, at that moment, 13b, at that moment, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud. For the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of God. I want you to capture this. Right? They dedicate the temple. They start worshiping. And all of a sudden, all what they're doing has to stop. Why? Because the power of God came down. The glory of God came down. The manifest presence known as the Shekinah glory of God came down. And listen to me. We need this. We need this. Anything that God has done in the past, God can still do in the present. Right? And so, you know, I think that that's one of the things that within our churches, man, we need that manifest, you know, the manifest presence of God, the glory of God to descend. Oh, that God would do that. Oh, that God would do that again. Because I remember at times we would be in, you know, in services where you're just awestruck by what you understood, that you are in the presence of the mighty, of a holy God. Right? And you would do nothing. I long for the day where the musicians need to stop. Not that I don't like listening to them. But I long for the day where God's presence is so heavy and so thick and so pronounced that the musicians, we can't continue, that the pastor can't preach, that all we do is just sit in or stand or kneel in his presence and what, just understand that we are in the presence of a holy God. I've been in some of those kind of services where all, I dare do nothing. I'm thirsty, but I'm not going to get up and get water. I'm not going to be sipping on my coffee. This is not time for that. I'm not going to go to the bathroom. And so some people will start crying, and some people, you know, and some people will start wailing, and some people will get on their face before God, and some people will turn around on their chairs and kneel and seek God. Why? Because the manifest glory of God has descended. Church, we need that again. We need that again. We got to go from where we are, where it's just an agenda. We got to go to the point where we're saying, let's throw away this agenda and let God be God. God, move in us again. God, reveal yourself again. Right? God, touch us again. All that God would touch our hearts in such a way that we would hunger for that. That God would capture our hearts, that we dare not do anything. Why? Because God's presence is here. And God's presence is holy. And I dare not move unless it's being led by Him, right? So the presence of the Lord descended. The priests could not minister. The musicians could no longer sing. And then after I imagine things settle down, what has happened? Solomon ascends to a platform that was built, and he addresses, you know, he addresses the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I imagine from all the surrounding cities in Israel, they came for that event. And it says that he lifted up his hands in heaven and that he poured out his heart to God in prayer. Listen, Solomon was a man of God. But Solomon didn't end his life as a man of God. He started well. He did not finish well. Next week, we're going to talk about him. We're going to talk about his fall. And let me just say that it was because a woman. Don't blame it on me, somebody says. No, it wasn't one woman. It was multiple women. Was it their fault? No, it was his fault. But we'll talk about that. So you want to catch that? That's what we're going to talk about. That's the direction we're going in next week. But then watch what he prays. At this point, he's right with God. At this point, you know, he's anointed by God. And it says that he prayed in verse 14, 2 Chronicles 6. He says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is nobody like you in all of heaven and all of earth." Jump to 18. He says, "Will God really live on earth among people?" He asked a question. He asked the same question that God asked David. You're going to build a house for me? And he says, "God, are you really going to live on earth among people?" He says, "Why? Even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Solomon knew. This temple is just a structure. This temple cannot possibly contain all of the glory of God. This temple is nothing more than when your glory comes down and the way it just came. It's nothing more than a drop in the bucket to what you are. He says, the heavens can't even contain you. How do I think that you're going to live within a little, you know, the four walls of a 30 by 90 by 45 foot building? He had it right. He understood that, right? It says, nevertheless, verse 19, he says, "Listen to my prayer and my plea, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you. And may you watch over this temple day and night, this place where you have said you would put your name." And so Solomon prays and he says, "Lord, may this not just be a place where you live." Right? Which God came down, his presence lived there. Says, "But Lord, may this be a place where you answer prayer." That is one reason why Jesus was angry with the exchangers of money and the sellers of animals in the temple. And what was it? What got him so upset? What got him so upset is that they turned it into something that it should never have been. And Jesus said in Matthew 21, 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Right? More than anything else, that's the model that we need to follow. Our church needs to be what? A house of prayer. A house of prayer for all nations, right? Church buildings, not just our church, all churches, all church buildings need to be that, right? Houses of prayer, right? Not a house of games, not a house of entertainment, not a house, you know, where you sell, not a house where you do deals and you negotiate things, right? But a house of prayer, a place of prayer, right? Listen, I'm convinced, test my spirit on this, I'm convinced that the more that you and I treat this place as a place where we meet God, as a place where we're going to come for the sole purpose of praying and making it holy, the more God is going to show up with his Shekinah glory. So the more that we're committed to making this a center of prayer and of seeking God's face, the more God says, "I see that you got skin in the game. So now, guess what? I'm going to show up. I'm going to let you sample a little bit of that presence that you're praying for." So listen to me. We have to respect God's house. Right? So now it doesn't mean, you know, especially when there's times of service, because I know this is kind of like a multi-purpose building, right? We have things going on. We get the City Reach food distributions, and we have other things that, you know, other gatherings and other things. And it's not always, you know, things that are conducive to a worship environment. But when we have services that are already designated, we have, you know, morning services, evening services, you know, those are times of prayer that, you know what we need to do during that time. You got to respect God's house. You got to protect his presence. Protect the presence. Protect the inner sanctum of God's house. Okay, so you enter in how? You enter in with a consecrated heart. Okay, you enter in with confession. You enter in with repentance. You enter in with supplication. And see what God will do if you don't come in here with that humble and that broken attitude. I'm not saying that you ignore people and that you are indifferent to people. I'm saying do all the greeting. Do all that stuff outside in here, a little casual hello. Listen, let's not get into the small stuff when there's a service going on. Let's get into what? Let's get into calling on the presence of God, because that's what we need more than anything else. Man, if we change that attitude, let me tell you, fire from heaven. Fire. And we need that, don't we? So Solomon continues to pray. We're not going to look at all the prayer, but if you look at, you know, through verse 22 through 26, 36, he gives all scenarios. God answered prayer in these scenarios. And look at verse 40. It says, O Lord, O my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to all the prayers made to you in this place. Now watch what happens, because Solomon is up on a platform. I'll jump over to chapter 7, 2 Chronicles 7. So after he prayed this prayer, it's a prayer of dedication, dedicating the temple to God. Okay, when Solomon finished praying, verse 1, it says, fire flashed down from heaven. We just talked about fire, right? Fire flashed down from heaven, and it burned the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. Second time. Right? And the priest could not enter the temple. The first one, the priest could not minister. The second one, I can't even go in. Right? Can't even go into the temple because of the glorious presence of the Lord filled it. And when all the people, verse 3 of Israel, saw the fire coming down and the glorious presence of the Lord filling the temple, they fell face down on the ground. That should be the first reaction when you are in God's presence. You fall on your face. You dare not look up. Listen, when you get to heaven and you get to be before God's glory, do you think you're going to look up at God and you're going to dance? No, you're going to be on your face straight down and say, God, thank you that I made it. You're not even going to look at him. You're going to maybe say, oh, I dare not look at you, God. Why? Because of God's awesomeness. Then maybe after a million years, you can roll over. Okay. And then after another million years, you might be able to stand and worship him and say, yeah, thank God. Because God's presence is going to be so awesome, right? And that was what happened. What was the reaction when they saw the fire? Okay, when they saw the glory? Okay, they fell on their face before God, and they worshiped and they praised the Lord. And they sang the same thing. They chanted. They said the same thing that the priests were singing prior, right? And so, verse 5, it says, and so the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. And so that happened while Solomon prayed. Right? And then God answers the prayer. Solomon was up on the pedestal, up on the platform. He said this prayer. And then God answered. And look at what God answered. Go jump to verse 15. It says, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place, for I have chosen the temple to be set apart to be holy, a place where my name will be honored forever. I will watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. God says, I love the fact that you wanted to build a place for me. So this place is going to be, it's going to be near and dear to me, right? And God says, this is going to be a place where you can meet me. This will be a place where you can obtain mercy from me, where you could be forgiven from me. And listen, it could be a place of great blessing for you. Oh, watch what he says. He says, or this will be a place that I reject if you abandon me. So the temple was not a magical place. Let's go to the temple and pray and get our incantation read and get, you know, and get all our wishes. No, it's not a magical place. Right? You know, he says, if you reject me, then I'm going to reject this very place that is near and dear to my heart. Right? And God predicted that that's exactly what's going to happen. That the people were going to abandon him, and this place all of a sudden was going to be taken captive, and that it was going to become a place of mockery and a place of ridicule. If you look at verse 19 and 20. Right? Why? Because they abandoned God. And it was fulfilled about 360 years later. But let's go back to the previous passage, because in the previous passage, there's a scripture that we've referred to, I guess, for generations and generations, particularly Christians, and it's verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You probably already know that. Many of you might already know that by memory. If you don't, you should. Right, because it's a powerful verse. And this is God talking. This is God talking to Solomon. He says, if my people who are called by my name, okay, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will restore their land. Is there ever a time in our history where we need this more? Now, I want you to notice who he's talking to. He's talking to my people. My people. He's talking to believers, not unbelievers. Right? This is a verse for Christians, right? And back then it would have been the Jewish believer, right? Okay, and listen to what God is saying. He's saying it's the believer that needs to humble himself. Wow. It's the believer that needs to pray. It's the believer that needs to repent and turn from their wicked ways. What? Listen, we have it all wrong, because what do? We're praying against all the evil in society. We're praying against all the evil people. And Lord, Lord, change that man, Donald Trump. Lord, change that woman, Nancy Pelosi. And we're so intent on God changing these people and say, I want you to pray for yourself. I want you to turn from your wicked ways. Right? When we stop doing that, we stop becoming the church where God is glorified and where God's presence is revealed, right? Think about it. More than ever, this is what we need. We need to turn from our wicked ways. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. I want to tell you something. Healing of our land, okay? The healing of our land's been smitten. Have you paid attention? Our country's in turmoil. Right? Have you been paying attention? Right? But healing is not going to come through new programs or more legislation or deals that are being made between different races that are in contention with one another, or ignoring that things go away. Change is not going to come that way. It's not going to come by ignoring. It's not going to come if all of a sudden political parties change or government systems change or if we fund the police or defund the police. None of that will happen. The church needs to pray in order for the land to be healed. And when the land is not healed, that can only mean one thing. We're not doing this right here. That means that we've lost our voice. Okay, we've lost our voice in the marketplace as a church, as Christians. We've lost our influence with government. And now government kicks us around, says, you can't meet. You got to close your doors. You can't sing. You can't have more than 10 people. Blah, 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 blah. Listen, the church, when the church stops being light and stops being salt, then the land is smitten. How do we regain our light and our salt? How do we regain our influence? 2 Chronicles 7:14.